All right, so we are studying the Gospel of John, and we are going to finish up chapter 1 today, and then we'll get into the second chapter as well. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for another opportunity that we have to come together to study your word, and we're thankful for this gospel that you give us. Please help us to study it to the best of our ability, and please help us, above all, to be like Jesus, who is its subject. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as you can see, the topics that are in chapter 2 that we will talk about is the wedding at Cana and also the cleansing of the temple. But we do need to finish up chapter 1 first, and there are some important ideas that we find there. But let me summarize what we've talked about so far. We've gotten through the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And in that prologue, the standard is set for the entire gospel. And even though the theme or themes in the prologue are very lofty, they do point forward. And if we understand generally the ideas expressed in the prologue, I think we can understand the rest of the text better too. Jesus, in the prologue, is the Logos. He is the life. John the Baptist is clearly inferior to him. But the Logos also becomes flesh, in verse 14. But at the same time, he expresses who God is more so than has ever been done before. That's the prologue. Well, last time we talked about John baptizing, we talked about some assumptions that are made or that have to be made about the text. The Jewish leaders, they come to John the Baptist. They say, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? And John answers no, explicitly no to all those questions. And then they basically say, well, what are you doing? I mean, why are you baptizing? So we talked about that presupposition of baptism. And I, again, just to sort of summarize that, because we did talk about it at the very end. I hope I didn't fly through it, but the idea is, I don't think the idea is, when the first group came out to John, they heard about this guy preaching, and he's talking about, you need to repent. And he says, and they're like, all right, we'll repent. We've sinned, we know it, we'll repent. So then he says, okay, come here and let me dunk you in the water. And they'll be like, what? You're going to do what? I don't think it was a brand new practice. And I think there's plenty of evidence that points to this being something that was typical. Specifically in proselyte baptism. When a non-Jew would become Jewish, that was part of the practice. I think the evidence is pretty good for that. So what John does is he takes that practice. He says, all right, we're going to do this, but it's going to be for everybody. And then, of course, that gets taken over Christian baptism as well. All right, so there's a summary of what we talked about last time. Let's finish up chapter 1. And we have the first disciples. When we compare this passage with the call of the first disciples in the synoptics, it's not the same. Right? In the synoptics, Jesus comes up to these fishermen and he's like, hey, leave everything, follow me. They're like, all right. You ever thought that was kind of strange? Yeah, it's a little strange. It's like we're missing something. And maybe what we're missing is at least in part what we have in John. So perhaps John is the first encounter, and then you've got this call for commitment later on. Maybe that's what's happening. But again, I'm not trying to make all this harmonize, as we're going to see in a little bit. I think that's fraught with difficulties. That's just not what John's interested in. And I think that becomes very clear in chapter 2. Anyway, John's got disciples. They're standing there. He sees Jesus. And he says, look, here's the Lamb of God. Now, the old translations say, behold, the Lamb of God, right? Which, I know that's antiquated, but I think that's more... There's a sense of urgency and importance that, well, here's the Lamb.
here's the Lamb of God. It doesn't really quite get it. Okay, so it's a difficult concept to translate. But anyway, behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. So now Jesus has a new name. Lamb of God. Why Lamb? Anybody have an idea? When was the Lamb sacrificed? Passover. That, I think that's the answer. I think John, it's one of those motifs that John's very interested in, is Passover. It's going to get mentioned in chapter 2. It's going to get mentioned elsewhere. John is more, I think, more interested in integrating the Passover motif than the synoptics are. So I think that's why he's referred to as the Lamb of God. So Jesus sees these disciples following him. The first thing Jesus says in the Gospel of John is in verse 38. And he says, "What are you looking for?" Is that a relevant question, not just for these disciples, but for all disciples? What is the significance of that question? What are you looking for? Anybody know? Because they don't answer the question, right? They follow it up. They say, "Rabbi," which is translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" I mean, they clearly want to follow him. They want to be his disciples. But he asks, "What are you looking for?" And I think that question is one we all ought to ask. Because another way of saying it is, why do you want to follow me? Why do we want to follow Jesus? Why are you a disciple of Jesus? Why am I? Do we all have the same answer? Should we all have the same answer? Are there multiple acceptable answers for that question? What do you think? Why follow Jesus? What are you looking for when you want to follow me? That's the rest of the question, I think. It's not a rhetorical question from me to you. Why follow Jesus? Okay, where else are we going to go, right? That's it. He's got the answer for eternal life. Why else might we follow Jesus?
I think when people first come to the Lord, they can be coming for very different reasons. Mm-hmm. Depending on what their life circumstances are, they may be having experienced some tragedy or something, and they're looking for peace, and they're looking for comfort, or, you may be looking for fellowship, for people that can be a part of your life. I mean, the answer could be a bunch of different things depending on where you are in your life, and then as you learn more and grow, hopefully, that answer is going to change the stage of your life as well.
Yeah. I think that's a very good answer. So it's not just for everybody that he's got the answer for eternal life. Jesus has hope. And like you said, some people may go through things and they may not have hope anywhere else. And they latch on to Jesus because that's it. And maybe part of that hope is this sense of community. There are critics of religion who will state that religion, okay, there are no such things as gods or sacrificing to gods, but it does have a societal purpose. It's a good thing, right? Confucius, for example, is somebody who thought that. So that's understandable that might be the answer why I follow Jesus. Can anybody think of some other answers? That was a really good answer. Yep. Yeah, exactly, and we have that in the conversation later on, right? Yeah, exactly.
There's a void in people's lives, personally.
Yeah.
If they feel they need to find that supreme being.
Right, and this is the way, right? As he says later on in John 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why we seek him. Other reasons why we might seek him. Do you think following Jesus makes you the best person you could possibly be? In other words, are you a better person because you follow Jesus versus not following Jesus? Yeah, I mean, that's an obvious answer, right? That's another reason. There may be other reasons, but I think this is an uncomfortable question sometimes, and it may change throughout our lives. And it could be the other way, right? Maybe we get to the point where we are following Jesus for the right reason, but at some point that gets derailed. And we're just kind of holding on for other reasons, maybe convenience. Well, we got to figure out how to get the right motivation back. Okay, so this is a hugely important question. And I think it's so interesting. This is the first thing he says. You know what the last thing he says is? In the entire gospel? You must follow me. Talking to his disciples. So you might say discipleship is at the beginning and the end of the gospel. And of course, it's all in it throughout the gospel. But with John, I don't think that's without purpose, right? It just so happens these are the last recorded words of Jesus, you know, at the end of the gospel. These are the first recorded words. I don't think that's how John operates. I think, again, that's one of the distinctive features of his gospel. Okay, so they say, where are you staying? Why would they ask that? They want to go to his house, which is, of course, a common practice for disciples and a teacher. So Jesus says, come and see. And again, that answer is not as straightforward. It's not just come and see where I live, right? It's come and see what I'm about. Come and see what I'm trying to get you to become, right? If we're talking about discipleship. So they saw where he was staying. They remained with him for that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's one reckoning of the time. It could be another one. We'll get into that problem later. Let's not get carried away with it right now. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated anointed or anointed one. What's interesting here is the comparison with Matthew is helpful because Matthew is a Jewish gospel. John is a Jewish gospel. Matthew doesn't translate these terms. John does. You have to ask the question, well, why is that? If he's writing to primarily Jewish Christians, why would they have the need for these words to be translated? Well, it could simply be not the entire congregation to which John was originally writing were Jewish. Could be that. But it could also be just because they're Jewish doesn't mean they know Aramaic or Hebrew. Right? I mean, why do we even have a Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 2nd century B.C.? Because Jews outside of Palestine and in Palestine as well, they couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They didn't know Aramaic. There's plenty of evidence that Greek was probably the primary language in places like Galilee. So maybe that's why. I know he's not writing to people in Galilee, but that could be why. That he translates these things. Notice how Simon doesn't figure in this passage. Some have actually seen a bit of a downplaying of Peter's role here in John, which is something interesting to think about. We don't have to go into that. And that could be because already people were saying, look how important Peter is in the Gospels. Maybe we ought to give particular attention to him. And John's saying, well, let's pump the brakes, as the kids say, right? They do say that. Yeah, they do, Joni. They do say that. So maybe they're saying, no, let's not get carried away, right? So he says, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Kephas, which is, again, that's the Aramaic word for rock. And then it's translated Petros, or Peter is the Greek word as well. Okay, so he changes his name here in this passage, which is a little different than what we have in the synoptics. Okay, so this is Jesus' first encounter with these disciples. And here is another encounter with disciples. He decides to go to Galilee. He finds Philip. He says, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said, we found him about whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. What a confession this is already. What does that suggest? And again, this shows John isn't telling us everything. Does and let's just ask this question. Just based on the text, does Philip have enough information to say Jesus is the Messiah? No. I mean, are we to believe that he looks at Jesus and he sees the halo over Jesus' head like he's depicted in medieval art and later art? That's the Messiah. Or he's got a big M over his head or something. No. That's not it. There's got to be more here. Again, John is being very selective. Why doesn't he tell us these things? Because it doesn't matter to his narrative. We need to remember that principle. John is trying to do something very specific here. And that's why there are gaps. By the way, speaking of gaps, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on to that. All right, so they say he's from Nazareth. And then Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What an odd thing to say. And I know for a long time I thought, well, he's saying this because there are no messianic prophecies which clearly state the Messiah is supposed to be from Nazareth. But I don't think that's right. He doesn't say, can the Messiah really come out of Nazareth? He says, anything good. Okay, it's a bit difficult to know what he means by this. It may just be something as mundane as some sort of rivalry. He's from a different city. They look down upon Nazareth. There are several small Galilean cities grouped together there. Maybe this is just some sort of competition. And again, Philip says, come and see. The exact thing Jesus had previously said, right? And then Jesus says something to Nathanael that's really interesting. He says, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Wonder why he says that. He says, you are a true Israelite, and there's no deceit. Now, given what we find in 51, there could be an allusion here to Jacob. What does Jacob do in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? What's one of the things he does? Wrestles with an angel. Okay. What else does he do? He deceives his father for his birthright. So maybe this is saying Nathanael's a true Israelite, unlike Jacob, maybe. But of course, who's really superior to Jacob is stated in 51 is Jesus, right? There's a clear allusion to Genesis 25 in verse 51. We'll get to that in a minute. That's possible. I mean, maybe that's what's going on, but I don't know. It's a little too, I think it's a little too abstract. I don't know that that's why he says there's no deceit. I think it's just a judgment upon Nathanael's character. And he says, wait a minute. How did you get to know me? Right? I've already said that they've gotten to know Jesus somehow based upon what they say. But now Nathanael turns it around and he says, wait a minute. How did you get to know who I am? And he says, I saw you under the fig tree. People have tried to figure out, well, why does he say a fig tree? And they come up with all kinds of different things. Well, I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know that that's even important. But he knew who he was before Philip called him. Jesus did. And he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, we see this phrase, Son of God. And we automatically want to assume, this is the claim of deity. He's basically saying, you're the second person in the Godhead. Well, now, ultimately, yes, that's what it means. But does it mean that here yet? One of the other things that happens in the Gospel of John is some of these titles of Jesus evolve as you read in the Gospel. In other words, they don't always have the same connotation. So maybe here, we should not say that that's definite yet. It will be later, of course, but maybe not yet. Could just be a title, a messianic title, just as the King of Israel probably is. He says, do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? you will see greater things than these. So in other words, what does that imply about when he saw Nathanael under the fig tree and he figured out who he was? He knew his character. What does that imply? He doesn't state it explicitly, but what does it imply? It implies Jesus has knowledge that's beyond just like observing somebody and figuring out their character. How easy is that, by the way? You meet somebody the first time and you've got an impression of them, and later on you realize, that's not who that person is. Maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm just not very good at it. I'm not very good at it, by the way. I'm just not. Maybe some people are better at it. But I do think it's hard to figure somebody out when you meet them one time. It's very difficult. That's not what he's talking about. There's something more here. Jesus has him figured out. I think there's some sort of supernatural knowledge, and that's why he says, this is why you believe? Yeah. Yeah.
And Nathanael knew like that was a private moment or something.
Yeah, yeah.
Therefore,
right.
So the fact that he knew about it was something.
Yeah. I think you're right. I think you're on to something. There's a detail that was left unsaid, but it seems to imply that Philip is impressed. Maybe you're right. There was some sort of private moment he was having, and no one could have known it, but Jesus knew it. So yeah, I think you're on to it. I think that's it. So he says, well, there are greater things than these that you're going to see. Yeah.
How do you think of Hebrews 4 where it talks about the Word of God being the discerner of
God? Yep, yep.
That is a description of the Lord.
Yep, absolutely. We get that frequently in the Gospel of John. Here, it's not quite as explicit. And again, I think that's on purpose. I think John wants us to, at this point, think, wait a minute, how did he know that? Later on, we figure out why, but here it's not explicit. And then we have this pretty much quotation from Genesis 25. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven and opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This upon is a translation of the Septuagint, or not a translation, but it's really the reading from the Septuagint. And there's been some debate about exactly what that means. I think we ought to understand it in the sense that the Son of Man is the one who's going to open heaven and give us the visions or vision of God. He is the intermediary, which is precisely one of the connotations of the Logos that we discussed in the prologue. So I think it comes back to that idea here, although it's stated in a very different way, right? One thing that we didn't talk about that I kind of skipped, and if I'm being honest, it's because I forgot it. So I'm not going to try to pretend like, you know, I just decided to skip it. I forgot it, okay? But it's the passage where the Holy Spirit testifies as to who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon Jesus in the Gospel of John. And John testifies that this is the Son of God, right? That's before all this. But what is missing? The baptism of Jesus and the temptation. Why doesn't John have that? Mark doesn't have the temptation. He mentions it in passing, but Matthew 4, Luke 4 have it in detail. John doesn't mention it at all. Wonder why. Again, he doesn't want to, okay? It just doesn't fit his purpose here, right? He wants us to see Jesus in a particular light. And I think the assumption is his readers would know about these highlights of Jesus' life that we know from the synoptics. I think that's why. I did want to mention that, though. So we've got the witness of John the Baptist. We have the witness of these disciples. And we also have the witness of the Holy Spirit as well. And this Holy Spirit becomes an important topic throughout the Gospel of John, right? Any questions or comments? Yeah.
What do you think that the New King James Version leaves out that last part about and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? The King James Version includes it as
The New King James doesn't have that. What does it have?
It just ends with open.
Really? You will see heaven open? That's all it has? I'll have to look at that. I don't know. I'm not aware of that. Yeah, let me look at that. It's a good question. Any other questions? Hopefully I can answer these. Okay. Let's go now to chapter 2. And I want to remind you about these seven signs of the Gospel of John that you've got through chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 12. Really, it's chapter 2 through 12. And then 13 and following, 13 to 22, that is the passion account, the account of Jesus' suffering, death, burial, resurrection. So got these seven signs, right? Water to wine, healing of an official's son, the paralytic, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the blind man, and then raising Lazarus. We're obviously going to talk about the water to wine miracle. That's where it begins. It explicitly says in the Gospel of John, this is his first sign that he committed. Remember, I want to remind you of this. John uses the word sign, not the typical word that you find in the synoptics for miracle. And that again indicates something that John is up to. John's not simply interested in saying, look how powerful Jesus is. That's what he's doing, but that's not the only thing he's doing. There's more to it than that. And I use the healing of the blind man as the example because it's so obvious. It isn't about simply Jesus healing this blind man, as impressive as that is. It's also the idea that Jesus can heal spiritual blindness too. It's obvious in John 9. The wedding at Cana, the water to wine miracle, is not as obvious. And so we'll try to unpack that in just a minute. But you know what else, as we go into this passage, that I got thinking about, and then I realized that there was an entire monograph written in the late 90s, I think it's 97, about the water motif in the Gospel of John. Now, sometimes scholars write monographs on water. We see it in the passage we're about to look at, the wedding at Cana, right? He turns water to wine. Nicodemus, what's the discussion there? Being born again has to do with water. The Samaritan woman, where does Jesus meet her? At a well. Jesus heals a lame man in chapter 5. Water is mentioned there. Jesus walks on water in chapter 6. In chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, he talks about himself as the water of life. So that, remember, the first 12 chapters, that's the signs part of the gospel. Look at how frequent it is. And then it kind of tapers off a little bit. But it's in two very important places. The very beginning of the second part of the gospel in chapter 13, what does Jesus do? He washes the feet of the disciples. And then at the end, blood and water flow from Jesus' side, right? So this is it's all over the place. And so again, I think that's worth remembering. I mean, just think about all the things John is doing at the same time. This is a very complex and complicated gospel. That doesn't mean that we can't understand it, per se, but there are so many nuances to what John is doing that we've got to be careful readers. And so that's what we're going to try to do now as we look at the wedding at Cana. All right, now, here are some things that I want us to know about this wedding. You'll read some books, and they'll tell you, step by step about Jewish weddings. and you think in the first century, and you think, oh, well, the evidence for that must be overwhelming. It's not. Most of the details about Jewish weddings are in texts that are hundreds of years later. Could they preserve what was happening at the time of Jesus? Maybe, but it's possible they aren't. So you have to be very careful. So I would say just generally, what can we say? Well, they lasted several days. I think there's enough evidence to say that. Some texts will say 7 days, and then they'll quote these passages from the Talmud. Well, was it always 7 days? The evidence isn't so strong. Okay, so maybe. Several days, though. I think that's reasonable. The feast, the wedding feast, was an integral part. Integral part to the entire ceremony. But the wine was an important part of the feast as well. And this is the part that I haven't been really looking forward to. And that's, we need to talk about what is going on here with this wine. Because, understandably, when we read about wine or alcohol in the text of the Bible, it kind of makes us uncomfortable. And again, it's understandable. But we need to let the text be the text, and we need to understand the ancient background for these ideas. Okay, so let me just say this. The wine in this text is not grape juice. Why can I say that so confidently? Well, they had no way to ultimately stop the process of fermentation. There's no refrigeration. I mean, it's just not there, okay? But the text itself says something about people getting drunk, which indicates there's some alcoholic content in the wine. All right? That's about as far as I want to go, because I don't want to get people mad at me. But frankly, we need to read the text as the text. I did this one time a few years ago in Northern Kentucky, and I made somebody really mad at me. And it was somebody that I really liked, and it was awful. I hated it. But I'm not gonna lie about it. Okay? So if you have questions about that, ask Josh. No. If you have questions about it, don't tell him. Well, I'll tell him. Ask Kyle too. Okay? Josh or Kyle. Anyway. No, you can ask me, seriously, and I can try to help you with that if you're interested. But anyway, it's an important part of the feast. And can you imagine, though? And I think this is where we're getting close to why Jesus did what he did. Here's the point where, could you imagine if the hosts ran out of wine for the guests, ran out of this huge part of the whole feast? You got a problem. Especially in an honor shame context, in the societal context. Remember what we said about that in the very beginning? These transactions of honor and shame took place in public. You want to talk about losing respect in front of, who knows, so we don't know how many people were there, but is the water that was in the water pots, the amount of water there, maybe that suggests how many people were there. There's a bunch of them. But even if there weren't a bunch of people there, people would have heard about it from the surrounding cities. This could have been something that they wouldn't recover from. And maybe our response would be like, well, why would they care, right? People make mistakes. I mean, if we have that attitude, maybe we really do. But when we are put to shame in public, do we recover from it so easily sometimes? I mean, you know, if I trip coming up here, fall flat on my face, you know, you'll probably forget about it, hopefully. But I guarantee you somebody will bring it up years later, probably Kyle. I'm sorry, Kyle. I'm sorry. Not really. No, and I'll give you an example. There was a guy who he was so nervous to preach in Northern Kentucky before he moved down here. And he passed out. We always refer to him as the guy who passed out. I don't remember his name. It's just the dude who passed out. I'm sorry. I'm not good with names. But let's see if I can get us back on track here. My point is, even in our society, we have these transactions. But I would say it's more important in their society. So in other words, if they can't provide enough wine for the people, they're going to suffer. This isn't some small thing. So Jesus uses that as an opportunity to help these people out. But of course, it's much more than that. In verse 6, we have the clue. Because the text doesn't come out and say explicitly what this is about, but it does give us a clue. That's one of the things that's so fun about John, but can also be so frustrating because not all the clues are so easy like this one. I think this one's pretty easy. He says, "Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." Is that just an unimportant detail? No. That's the clue to the whole thing. So what does Jesus do? He turns these water pots that were for purification purposes, or the water in the pots, that were used for purification purposes, to wine to help these people out. What's happening here? What is the point of this sign? Jesus is taking Jewish practice and Jewish ritual and turning it into something better. Because you know what happens at the end? Is it says these jars were overfilled with wine. He takes the ritual, he makes it better. We've already talked about this, haven't we, with regard to baptism in chapter 1. It fits that motif as well, right? I think that is what's going on here. There are a couple of puzzling questions here, though. Jesus and his disciples, they come to this wedding, and the mother of Jesus is there. And she said to him, "They have no wine." Now, what's interesting about this, why would she tell Jesus about this? I mean, what does that assume? Now we have to speculate a little bit, but isn't that an odd question? And Jesus is just one guest among many. But she says, "Hey, they have no wine." I mean, and Jesus is like, "Okay, what do you want me to do about it?" That's, by the way, that's not what he's saying here, although it kind of sounds that way. What woman, what concern is that? That woman sounds harsh. It's not harsh, but it is unusual to say that to your mom. I'm serious. Like in this society, to address somebody as woman, that would have been natural, but his mom? That's a little strange. And then he says, "What concern is that to you and to me?" Very common idiom. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in later rabbinic literature. I mean, it's very common. Basically, he's saying, what business is this of mine? I think is the idea. But he doesn't say that because of what I sort of said earlier. Why? What do you want me to do about it? It's not that. He says, "My hour has not yet come." So now we have that idea overarching this entire narrative. Why does he say that here, do you think? What does that have to do with anything?
Well, I'm not sure what it has to do with anything, but Mary, more than anyone else on earth, knew that his birth was miraculous.
Yep.
That if somebody can cause a miraculous birth, they can surely turn water into wine.
Yep. Right, and yeah, she knew he could do something about it. I think that's it.
I think she also knew that he was going to save the world.
Yeah.
And so at some point, he is going to save the
world. Yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah.
In ways of speeding up the process to the end of the chapter where he's hung on the cross.
Yeah, I think that's it. It's not quite time to attract so much attention. I think that's why he says what he does. "My hour has not yet come." I'm going to do this, and people are going to hear about it, and then I'm going to get a lot more attention, and they're going to push me toward that direction of the cross. And, which explains, I think, in part, why what we have coming up next is not in chronological order, and that is the cleansing of the temple. In the Synoptics, it's at the very end. In the Gospel of John, it's in the second chapter right after this. So we'll finish this up, and then we'll talk about that on Sunday. Thank you.